morning and welcome to the Bible study. Do you regard the Bible as a very clear book? Or do you regard it as a more or less mysterious book? Put it in that, God's ways are not our ways category, and you really don't understand much of it at all. We have to take it on faith, right? We're going to talk about Hebrews chapter 7 today, and we're going to encounter a very mysterious character. I think lots of people who are Christians, who are fairly regular churchgoers, but are not Bible students, they do not study the Bible on their own time, think of the Bible as a very mysterious book. And that's one of the reasons why they don't study it, because they don't think they're going to get much out of it, because in the end, you're left with these vast mysteries, and you wind up with more questions than answers, and who would want to do that? I think there are a lot of people who go to church, who are Christians, who have a very fine gold leaf Bible on the coffee table, but never open it, think that way. And if they get to Hebrews chapter 7 and this commentary about Melchizedek, they might just look at us and say, see, that's what I'm talking about. You can't understand it. We're going to deal with that here today. Pastor Bill Simmons is with us from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. And good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck.
How are you?
I'm still full. How about you?
Yeah, I know what you mean. Yeah, I have to confess I overate on Thanksgiving.
Confession is good for the soul.
As I do every Thanksgiving. Well, you know, you heard me talking about this. I'm going to ask you who Melchizedek is, and the first thing you're going to say is, well, we don't really know, something like that, right? So where do we go from there?
Well, we'll unpack it as we go through Hebrews 7. We can certainly look at his appearance in Genesis, and from the interpretation that the writer to Hebrews gives, perhaps be able to draw some clearer conclusions about him that will hopefully help the people of God to understand more clearly not only who Melchizedek is, but also how Jesus is the fulfillment of his role.
Well, that's what's so frustrating, because in some way, the writer is trying to teach us something about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to know what it is. I want to understand it. He's trying to teach me something I want to know, and so he's using Melchizedek to teach it, and it's like, more questions than answers. Our numbers are 505-780-50, 1-800-730-2727. It's a live Bible study program, and you're certainly welcome to join us here with any questions or comments you might have as we go through Hebrews 7. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace this day and implore your blessing for the sake of Jesus, our Lord, that you would come among us in grace, certainly as we reflect now upon the season of Advent, which we have entered into as of yesterday, and its anticipation of the season of Christmas. Certainly in our commercial world, we have already and for some time have had that thrust before us that Christmas is coming, but the season of Advent would call us to a new and a renewed perspective on the coming of the season of Christmas. For in this holy season, you would have us to reflect upon how it is that Christ has come first among us as a in humility as a child, to bear our sin and to become our Savior, but also during this season to reflect upon the fact that he who has come before us and gone into death, raised to life, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, that he will come again with power and great glory to gather the believing redeemed to himself and to execute judgment on the world. I pray that you would be with us and to give us holy reflection during this month and during this season of Advent, that we might, with all reverence, welcome the Christ child as our Lord and Savior. Open your word to us this day as we study the high priest Melchizedek and how it is that he is a figure for us and helps us to understand more fully how it is that Christ, as our great high priest, has come as the sacrificial lamb for our sins. Bless our study this morning. We would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We talked about this a couple of programs back, particularly in the context of Hebrews chapter 5, but I'm going to ask you the same question for those who may not have heard that program. What is a high priest? Are you a high priest over there at Christ Memorial St. Louis?
I'm called as pastor, not high priest.
So you're not a high priest?
Not in the sense that the biblical text uses a high priest, which is as one in the Old Testament who would offer sacrifice, who would offer sacrifice for the sins of the people, including the sin, their own personal sin. And the whole sacrificial system that's outlined in the Old Testament is developed around that role of the high priest, and how it is that, rather elaborate system too, how it is that based upon the particular sin that a sacrifice is offered for the sin of the people, and how it is that the high priest would offer for the sin of the nation sacrifice as a sign of what God would ultimately do in Christ as our great high priest.
If I were a young Jewish boy in Jerusalem so many centuries ago, when the temple was the temple existed and full temple worship and sacrifice, all those things were underway in full swing, what would I have seen? What would it have been like on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur? Let's say you were the high priest for that year, and you've got duty to do on the Day of Atonement, do you not?
Mm-hmm.
So you have to get ready for that day?
Well, this, of course, is the whole sacrificial system in general, which happened not only on the Day of Atonement, but was an ongoing type of thing. In fact, the whole commerce in sacrifice was an ongoing and bustling business in Jerusalem. So much so that when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he entered a temple courtyard that was filled with commerce.
You got to have turtle doves and you got to have sacrificial animals.
You have to have all the sacrifices that are prescribed in the book of Moses. So, I mean, this would be a bustling thing, an ongoing and bustling thing, including certainly that high festival of the Day of Atonement, when the routine and daily sacrifices find a particular focus as the high priest offers sacrifice and offers atonement or offers prayer and supplication on behalf of the people, when the high priest once a year would enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial and unblemished animal for the sake of the people. It was an ongoing and a bustling type of activity throughout the year, and it found its height in the Day of Atonement.
All right, let me summarize this, and if I get any of this wrong, you can just fix it. In Old Testament Israel, there were 12 tribes. 11 of those 12 tribes, more or less, received land in the Promised Land, received a section of the Promised Land. One tribe did not. That was the tribe of Levi.
That's correct.
That would be the priestly tribe.
Mm-hmm.
And that tribe, it was that tribe's job to take care of the temple and to take care of all of the worship activities and caretaking activities of the temple.
Mm-hmm.
From that tribe, in even a narrower sense, the sons of Aaron were qualified to be high priest. And so in the temple, you had various courts. You had the court of the Gentiles. That was way out.
Mm-hmm.
Court of the women,
mm-hmm.
a little bit closer. Then there was a court where the men could go, ceremonially clean men.
Mm-hmm.
And then there were the places where the priests could go.
Mm-hmm.
And one of those was the holy place where the lampstand or the menorah was, and also the table where the bread baked daily was placed. And then in the innermost part of the temple was the Holy of Holies, in which the Ark of the Covenant was,
mm-hmm.
behind that very, very heavy curtain, that veil.
Mm-hmm.
And once a year on the Day of Atonement, one of the sons of Aaron would enter that holy place and pour the blood of a sacrifice on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat,
mm-hmm.
to atone for the sins of the people.
Mm-hmm.
The point being that starting with the court of the Gentiles, farthest from this innermost place, it gets more and more and more restrictive and narrow as to who can do what in this most holy place. Is there anything that you do as a pastor of God's people, a shepherd of God's people, that in any way represents that construct, that Old Testament construct that we just described?
The whole fulfillment of the sacrificial system and the role of the priest, which was as an intermediary for the people, demonstrated in the special garb that the priest would wear, the special cleansing that the priest would go through, and the rituals that the priest participated in as this intermediary, fulfilled a function in demonstrating to the people how it is that the holiness of God and the unholiness of the people were somehow going to be reconciled. We would understand, based upon the testimony of the New Testament, that Christ has fulfilled the law in all of its points, and provided through his sacrifice once and for all full access for the people of God to the throne of God. So much so that when he breathes his last on the cross and declares that it is complete, salvation is accomplished, that this heavy veil or curtain separating the Holy of Holies is torn in two in demonstration of the fact that there now is access to God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. That changes the role of a New Testament priest, if you will, or pastor, in that no longer do we provide access to the Father. Every believer in Jesus Christ has direct access to the Father, and in that regard, that role has been fulfilled in Christ. Now, to say that that I do not have a priestly role would to be wrong, because one of the things that I am called to do is to pray and to intercede for the people in one's charge. And so I do that and do it regularly, and remember the people of God before the throne of God as an intercessor, just as Christ himself is intercessor to the Father in behalf of his people. But no longer are we separate. No longer is this veil in existence between us, between sinful man and sinless holy God, but that in Christ it has been fulfilled.
The last verses of chapter 6, and I looked for a place to pick this up and couldn't find a very convenient place, but the last couple of verses say, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters, it enters the inner sanctuary, that would be the Holy of Holies,
mm-hmm.
behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So, am I to understand from this text that in heaven, whatever that's like, there is a temple, whatever that's like, after which the Jerusalem temple was really more the shadow of the real temple in heaven, where Jesus, the real high priest, unlike the shadow high priests, if you will, in Jerusalem, where Jesus literally and actually and really entered that place behind that heavenly curtain in that heavenly temple with his own precious blood to pour it out on the mercy seat on behalf of all people. Do you believe that to be literally true?
Jesus offered himself in fulfillment of the law given to man in order to fulfill the requirements of the law and to satisfy the righteousness of God, which he has done. The temple and the sacrificial system were a sign. They were a symbol for the people that they might understand, kind of like a concrete object lesson, to understand an abstract concept. Because God is spirit. He is not physical as we are. And yet, the reality of God, that concept is very real. And the scripture would describe God in the most clearest of terms, that he is a holy God, that he cannot abide sin. He cannot be in the presence of sin. Christ, as true God and true man, poured out his physical blood, but on the cross, and there satisfied this reality, which is the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. He poured out his blood on the altar of the cross in order that there might be satisfaction, but once for all, whereas the imperfect priest in the Holy of Holies did it. It was not once for all. It was a repeated action as a mnemonic device for the people to let them remember that once in the fullness of time, God would take upon himself this action, this role, and would fulfill it once for all. And that in so doing, that entire system and all of its elaborate detail would come to a completion and be fulfilled in Christ, no longer to be necessary again.
Here are the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Now, this is what I was talking about, mystery.
Mm-hmm.
You could read this 10 times off your coffee table Bible there and say, we're just not supposed to know what this means.
Mm-hmm.
Do you understand this?
Well, I don't know. Every time I read it, I think that there's a dimension to it that becomes more clear with each reading. But you're right, the appreciation of what the writer is providing here and the allusion to Christ that is prefigured in Melchizedek, it is an unfolding revelation wrapped up in understanding who Melchizedek was and what role he fulfilled. It's an unfolding revelation.
Well, here's my best shot, because, you know, I feel like this is something I can barely get my fingers around, but then I struggle with it. I'll just tell you that that's the way it is for me. I do understand that interpreting these kinds of texts, there is a law track and there is a gospel track. And we go back to verse 13 of Hebrews 6, where the writer says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by. He swore by himself. Here we're talking promise.
Mm-hmm.
Then over here in the section that we just read, we were talking about, in verse 5 of chapter 7, now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. So I'm wondering if, in a general kind of way, the high priest activity of the Old Testament, where sinners just like everybody else who had the proper pedigrees, descended from Aaron, had to go through an elaborate purification ritual in order to perform the duties which they were assigned, were on the law track. This was the law as given, and this is all what found in Leviticus, I think, all mm-hmm. of these requirements.
Mm-hmm.
That's the law track.
Mm-hmm.
And the high priest of the law track is Aaron. It's traced to Aaron. But the Melchizedek track is the promise track, or the gospel track, and the Jesus track. Am I getting anywhere here?
That's not bad, Chuck. That's not bad. All of the elaborate law that's outlined in the sacrificial system is exactly that, because it's how to deal with sin, and the law reveals our sin. And so what you see in all of the sacrificial system is, how do we deal with sin? I mean, there must be a way whereby we can rid ourselves of sin. Now, certainly all the activity of the priests was not the answer to that question, but it gave a clue, a picture to how sin was going to be dealt with, that it was going to be dealt with by some measure other than personal culpability. And so there was the introduction of all the shedding of blood as a means of atonement. One could ask, well, how does that get rid of sin? You know, I do something wrong and I sacrifice this animal and my offense is taken away. It is all a demonstration of the seriousness of sin and how it is that the wages of sin is death, as the scripture says most clearly. So it is in the death of an animal and the shedding of blood that sin is somehow going to be dealt with. It is all law. When one introduces the whole concept of Melchizedek and the fact that his priestly function is greater, then you introduce an interpretation of the law and the sacrificial system that finds its fulfillment in Christ. And there you introduce the gospel.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about Hebrews chapter 7. I'm getting a headache. Isn't this hard? This is hard. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here in our live Bible study program, we'll be back in just a moment.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
KFUO's Church of the Week, Peace Lutheran in South County, welcomes you to worship. Founded in 1945 to mark the end of World War II, Peace is a mission-minded congregation eager to reach out with the gospel of Christ and ready to serve our community. Our ministry also includes early childhood daycare and preschool programs. Peace Congregation is located in South County, just west of the JB Bridge. For more information on our ministry, call the church office. Peace Lutheran Church warmly welcomes you.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We've been looking at the Bible's traveling songs, a set of 15 psalms designed for pilgrims as they sing and make their ascent up the Judean mountains to go to Mount Zion for a holy assembly. Like many other sets of traveling songs, there's a large diversity of subjects sung about by the pilgrims. Today we come to a song about the journey of the nation of Israel and the hopes of God's chosen people for the future. Lord, remember David and all he suffered. He took an oath before the Lord. He vowed to the Mighty One of Israel, I will not go home. I will not let myself rest. I will not let my eyes sleep, nor close my eyelids in slumber until I find a place to build a house for the Lord, a sanctuary for the Mighty One of Israel. The section of the longer psalm takes us back to an episode in the story of Israel that would have been well known to those who traveled to Jerusalem. That there was a temple on Mount Zion at all was an affirmation of the faith and perseverance of their great King David. Though David's son Solomon had actually built the temple, replacing the 500-year-old tent of God's presence called the tabernacle, it was the desire of the father's heart to have Israel worship one God in one place. Some would contend that this desire was the very reason why David was called a man after God's own heart. The psalmist ends his song with the promises of God. I will make this city prosperous and satisfy its poor with food. I will make its priests the agents of salvation. Its godly people will sing for joy. Here I will increase the power of David, my anointed one, will be a light for my people. Lord, we know what those ancient pilgrims didn't. We know your anointed one, your Messiah, as Jesus, King David's greater son. May we see your kingdom's work in his word and church as the power to take away everything that keeps people from you. For we pray in the name of Jesus, that Messiah who came to bring God's dwelling place to us. Amen.
Enjoy breakfast with Santa at the St. Louis Zoo. Reservations are now being taken for the St. Louis Zoo's Breakfast with Santa, a fun holiday treat on Saturdays and Sundays in December through the 18th. Seating times are at 9 and 11 a.m. Santa and other costumed characters will make appearances for unique photo opportunities while families enjoy a festive holiday breakfast. It's Breakfast with Santa at the St. Louis Zoo.
So we got this crazy writer to the Hebrews here. Just imagine yourself being a fine, believing Jewish person in the first century who is trying to make the case that Jesus is high priest. And of course, your first question is, oh, he's from the tribe of Levi?
Mm.
Well, actually, no. He's from the tribe of Judah. Then he cannot be high priest. Cannot. Isn't that what they would say?
That's right. It's restricted.
So we got a problem.
Mm.
If he's not of the order of Aaron, how can he be the last high priest? Do you have an answer for that?
The last and greatest.
The last and greatest high priest. Mm-hmm. Do you have an answer for that?
Well, I believe that that's what the whole typology of Melchizedek and what the message of Melchizedek provides for us. That in this order of Melchizedek that is referred to in a number of places in the scripture, we see a greater priesthood than that of Levi, as Abraham, the progenitor of Levi, and as such the father of Levi, as Abraham offers a tithe to Melchizedek. And as such, Melchizedek fills the role of king and priest and blesses Abraham in return, that there is a greater priesthood than that of Levi that is being described here. And then Melchizedek is described as the type of the greater priest who is to come. And that fulfillment is found in Christ. There we see the bridge between Levi and Christ, son of David, in Melchizedek.
So you said Melchizedek shows up in Genesis somewhere?
Mm-hmm.
What's the story there?
Well, that really is the pivotal event upon which the writer of Hebrews and for instance, and for also the psalmist refers, it relates to Abraham's rescue of nephew Lot, who is carried away by the kings of the valley, and how it is that Abraham and his force, his troop of men, this is Genesis 14, how it is that Abraham rescues rescues Lot and recaptures all of Lot's possessions by defeating the kings of the valley, and returns them, and in so doing, Melchizedek, it says, king of Salem, brings out bread and wine and blesses Abraham.
Bread and wine?
Well, it is tantalizing to think that there might be more to it than that, but I don't believe that the text would support that. But brings out bread and wine to refresh Abraham and then to bless him. And in return, Abram gives him a tenth of everything. That's the that he has captured in the defeat of these kings of the valley. That really is the incident. It's really pretty brief, but introduces Melchizedek as the king of, well, his name meaning king of righteousness, and also king of Salem. We would understand that to be of Jerusalem, which later under David becomes the capital of Israel.
So is Melchizedek what we sometimes refer to as a type of Christ?
Right. Right. That's what we would understand by his role in this incident, that we are given a little picture, a type of Christ. The writer to the Hebrews would go on to say that, like Christ, Melchizedek has no genealogy or whatnot. Well, of course he has a genealogy, but we don't know it. He appears just like that in the pages of Scripture, and just like that he goes away. It's like he has no beginning and end, no father or mother, no genealogy. He is eternal in that sense. And again, a picture, a type, if you will, of Christ, who has, as God, no beginning, no end.
I got to tell you, I got one eyebrow up here. I don't quite.
I can see it.
I don't quite understand this, because my self-study Bible says the same thing that you just said here regarding the bread and wine. It says an ordinary meal in no way related to the New Testament ordinance of communion. Melchizedek offered the food and drink as a show of friendship and hospitality. And that's hard for me to buy. Now, here we are sitting here talking about the law track, the Aaronic priesthood, which is an imperfect system, if you will, in that it can never fully atone for the sins of all men. That will have to be done by the high priest Jesus, who is not of the order of Aaron, but of the order of Melchizedek,
mm-hmm.
which makes him a greater high priest, able to make sins, atonement for sins for all people for all time. And back in Genesis 14, we see one of the great marks of that faith, bread and wine, and they're not connected. You want me to believe that the Holy Spirit included this in Genesis 14, but they're not connected? I think they are.
Well, it's tantalizing to think so. There is no demonstration in the New Testament that this would be a fulfillment or even a picture, if you will, of how it is that Christ would ultimately offer his very self in body, his body and blood in bread and wine. There is not this connection. You would think that the writer to the Hebrews would have provided that connection if such was anticipated. That being said, it is a tantalizing connection, and I'm not sure that every instance in the Old Testament that we are fully appreciative of God's subtlety in his action, and how we see its fulfillment in Christ. I know Matthew goes to great extent in pointing out some of the more macro, if you will, instances of where God, hey, here God is pointing to the Christ. This is done in fulfillment of what was written in the prophet. But I would suggest that as one reads the Old Testament, it becomes more familiar with the Old Testament, that it increasingly gives us that kind of experience. I wonder if this bread and wine is suggestive of what Christ would ultimately do when he provides his body and blood in bread and wine in the feast of Maundy Thursday.
It just seems to me that, using the language of typology, that Melchizedek, the type of Christ, and Abram, or Abraham, mm-hmm. who is the type of the promise receiver,
mm-hmm.
which is who you and I are. We are the promise receivers.
We are the children of
Abraham.
And
when we gather together to celebrate the reality of that promise, the certainty of that promise, we don't do it in any more prominent or unified way than when we gather around the table, bread and wine.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that that is the highest expression of the declaration of that promise, the proclamation of that promise. Yeah. And here we have it going on between the type of Christ and the type of the promise receiver. And I just don't, it just baffles me that we're not permitted to make that connection, or we're discouraged from making that connection.
Not discouraged, you're just not permitted on the basis of the New Testament to see that fulfillment in that action. That's all. You're not permitted. Doesn't mean you're forbidden, you're just not permitted to do it.
You're being very patient with me here, and I appreciate that. You know, when we talk about the descent into hell, for example, and we go to 1 Peter 3 or whatever it is,
right.
And we're talking, we seem to be comfortable making that connection with the descent into hell, as we confess it in the Apostles' Creed, as being
right.
part of Jesus' exaltation, not his humiliation.
Right.
He didn't go to hell to suffer. He went there to proclaim his victory over sin, death, and the devil.
Mm-hmm.
It's very vague kind of a thing in 1 Peter 3, but we make that connection. We're okay with that, but I don't get it. But anyway, thanks for being patient.
Well, if you know, we can digress just for a moment. We interpret the less clear passages of Scripture on the basis of what? The more clear passages of Scripture. And so, even in making that hermeneutical statement, it suggests that there are less clear passages in Scripture. And in the instances where we have a clearer word, we speak it, but let's be quite honest. We do not contain all. The Scripture does not contain all the revelation of God. It contains what is sufficient for us to know for our salvation. But there is much that will be revealed.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Jane, you're up on the Bible Study. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
When you're talking about this being a type, would this be, and I'm going to say it wrong, rectilineal?
Rectilineal. That's all I need is more mystery, more confusion.
I'm going to hang up and listen.
Do you have an understanding of what rectilineal means,
do I?
Jane?
Yes, it's something that's in the Old Testament that can only be fulfilled in Jesus.
Okay.
Okay?
Thanks for the call.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
These lay theologians, they're just a problem.
Well, she brings an understanding to how we interpret prophecy, that a prophetic word given in the Old Testament would certainly, in many instances, find its fulfillment in the context of the people into which the word is given, such as Isaiah speaking about the impending destruction of Jerusalem and its restoration. But then it would also be projected forward that there would be the rectilinear part of the interpretation is that we would fast forward to a time when it would be fulfilled in its totality. And in those instances, we would see that the fulfillment is in the person of Christ, even though there is a physical event that speaks to an immediate application of the prophecy. It also points much further into the future, to a time when it is ultimately and completely fulfilled in Christ. And a prophecy is different than a type because of the nature of the revelation, but a type also, we would understand a type in the sense that it has a physical and a local reality. Melchizedek was a historic person who was king of Salem, later known as Jerusalem at the time. But the scripture writer would say, but in addition to being this physical king, that he also fulfills a higher function within the context of God's revelation, in that he gives us a pointer toward what Christ would become ultimately.
Here's the rest of chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, quote, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's from Psalm 110.
Mm-hmm.
The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The new covenant, Pastor?
The new covenant. Sealed in his blood, not in the blood of animals, but in the blood of Christ.
And so the high priest, the descendant of Aaron, didn't have to swear an oath, didn't have to make a promise. He was high priest because he traced his ancestry to Aaron.
We are Abraham's children, so we don't need. We've been masters or slaves of no one. That's correct.
But in the case of Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, this finds its meaning, its reality, its truthfulness in the Word of God. Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, Jesus, are a priest forever, based on the promise or the oath of God.
Mm-hmm.
Which is more powerful than the ancestry descended from Aaron?
It is better. It is a better priesthood. As the writer says in the prior verses, the fact of the matter is the former system was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect.
Does that make you a little uneasy? You know, some of us Christians who have a very high regard for the law are working our fingers to the bone trying to keep it, earn a little favor from God. We get a little squirmy when we hear the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless.
I would say to anyone who has had that orientation, a law orientation toward God and toward service to God, it does make one a little bit uncomfortable, because it says it really is a house of cards. That there is nothing of enduring value in the law before God. Of course, the history of the people of God suggests that there has always been this temptation to establish elaborate law constructs by way of satisfying God. Whether it was the Pharisees at the time of Christ, or you look at different times throughout the history of the church, this emphasis that through even Luther struggled with it mightily, that there is satisfaction to be gained through observance of the law. It was not intended for that. It was a picture. It was a type. To be sure, the law is a reflection of the holiness of God, but whenever one puts the holiness of God in front of us, we're found wanting. We're found wanting. And so the law, the purpose of the law is to point to Christ. It is to point to Christ, and that's exactly what the writer to Hebrews in chapter 7 is doing, that in Christ we have its fulfillment.
Picking up at 23, now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. You're nodding your head. You understand it? Does it all come clear for you, Pastor? Can you help me out here?
Well, we, not having been raised probably, or the majority of our listening audience, not having been raised in a Jewish home, an Orthodox Jewish home, can't appreciate what the writer to the Hebrews is attempting here when he is speaking primarily to Jewish converts to the faith, to try to wrap this up for them, to show them how it is that the old is fulfilled in the new. That's my response would be to New Testament Gentile Christians, to become familiar with the old so that you can appreciate even more fully what the writer to the Hebrews is describing for us here, that in Christ, our perfect high priest, we have the fulfillment of all of this system that is described for us in the Scripture, how it is that Jesus is a perfect and a permanent high priest who always intercedes for us before God and who is able to save us completely. All of these things in contrast to the old system, which was imperfect. It was temporal. It was incomplete. Now in Christ, all has been fulfilled. To me, the message for us is that in Jesus, we do have one who has perfectly and completely satisfied the holiness of God through his sacrificial death, and that we can have confidence. We can have confidence that when we place our confidence and trust in him, that we have an intercessor and a Savior who has completely and once for all won for us our salvation. We need have no hesitation, no second thoughts, no doubt that before God we stand redeemed and forgiven because of the work of our great high priest, Jesus Christ.
You know how it is with us, Pastor? We try to understand, try to get a handle on the magnitude of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. And we always come up short. We always want to stop somewhere. We take his sacrifice just so far, and then we say to him, that'll be fine, I'll take it from here. And then we go back into the Old Testament, or we go back to the regulations, we go back to the sacrificial system, and we start trying to do that stuff and build on the foundation that Jesus has left and add to it, don't we? Why do we do that?
Well, it's human nature. That's why we do it. But I believe that's why God is in the business of always knocking the pins out from under us, so that we don't, you know, we tend to get cocky real quick, you know. That's human nature. That's why it happens. So he's in the business of knocking the pins out from underneath of us, so that he is constantly reminding us that, you know, there are no foundations other than Jesus Christ that we can build our faith upon.
We have 2 minutes left here. Verse 26 says, such a high priest meets our need. What is our need?
Our need is for atonement. Our need is for reconciliation. Our need is for a sin covering. Something to deal with the pervasive sin that infects our lives. We need somehow to be rid of that. He meets that need and does so perfectly.
And we're so good at saying, at least in the privacy of our own hearts, if we don't say with our lips, I don't need Jesus. I don't need atonement. I'll do just fine, thank you. So that when people who do evangelism work ask these people, sometimes door to door, you know, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? People say, I hope so. And if you ask them why, they say things like, well, I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to be a good husband. I've tried to be a good wife, father, mother. That's the answer they give. I don't think they fully understand, quote unquote, our need. What do you think?
You see, I would respond this way. My experience is that people don't say, I don't need Jesus. But rather what they say is, I need Jesus, but I also need all these other things as well. And that's where you get the addition of these other things. They don't appreciate the fact that there is truly nothing. Nothing except Jesus that can satisfy God and bring us the reconciliation that we so desperately need.
For those people who hold to a theology of cooperation where Jesus' work and our work
kind of work together
in order to deliver us, Hebrews 7 pretty much rips that apart, doesn't it?
Well, the whole sacrificial system lays the groundwork for it, and then Hebrews brings it to its completion, that only in Christ, as the perfect high priest, do we have reconciliation and satisfaction. Him, in Him, and in Him alone.
Thank you, Pastor.
Mm-hmm.
Good to see you again. Pastor Bill Simmons, Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. And Hebrews chapter 7. We'll do Hebrews chapter 8 next time with Pastor Tim Ostermeyer from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherd and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.